Glad to see people are returning back off of their travels. I hope you've enjoyed yours. We were out last week, actually in Michigan, with David in a shoot, and I want to let you know something. I surely do appreciate y'all singing out. It's been our what we seem to have seen as we visited other churches as we traveled is that congregations tend not to sing. So I want to encourage you as a congregation that your voice matters. And it's a prime voice in the honoring and worshiping of God. And it's nice to be back in a congregation where people sing. And people aren't turning around looking at you like you're weird because you're actually singing. So with that, it's good to be back with you. And we will be back in the last portion of 1 John chapter 5, specifically verses 13 through 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I would ask that you would join me in prayer before we go to the text. Gracious Father, thank you for assisting us to proclaim the honors of your name, that your Spirit would well up within us and open our mouths and our hearts that we may honor you as the true Lord and King. And not only you, but your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our salvation and our confidence and assurance that we have eternal life because of what he has done. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the word. Thank you for giving us understanding, for without you we would be without understanding. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds now as your word is presented. We ask again that you would help us to be a people who love you and love others, and that we would be a people who see that our confidence and assurance is in Christ and Christ alone. And in this we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, as we've been traveling through the book of 1 John, John has sought in many ways to bring confidence to his original readers. That is, he refers to them as little children. That is, us Christians are also little children in God's family. And John has been seeking to bring confidence to his little children who may have been shaken by the teaching of the false teachers. We know about them from chapter 2, verse 19. We know that they were the false teachers because they went out from us because they were not of us. And so how is it that John is going to deliver such assurance and confidence? Well, John points the Christians and his readers back to the Trinity as involved in the testimony of affirming and confirming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and also the necessary foundation of salvation. Jesus, the Son of God, has been the focal point not only throughout the book, but specifically within the previous verses that we looked at, verses 5 through 12. In verse 5, belief in the Son of God is necessary for victory to overcome the world. In verse 10, as Christians, we have a shared agreement with God's testimony of Christ indwelling us. And in verse 12, it's only through the Son of God that eternal life is granted to those who believe. Now, Jesus really is the reason why we can know, that we can have confidence, that we can be assured that we do possess eternal life. John points us in these verses to a very important truth. That is, trusting and believing in Christ of the Scripture is absolutely essential to salvation. That is, you cannot be a Christian and reject the incarnate Son of God. John establishes that one cannot be a Christian and reject what the Bible teaches about the person and work of Christ. Now, that's the setup of the previous verses. Now, as we enter into verse 13, we actually come into the epilogue, the end portion of the book. I've been struggling all week with this portion It doesn't flow well, and as you read it on your own and your eyes glance over it, you notice he moves back and forth from subject to subject. A lot of the commentators really had a struggle with trying to say what's going on here. So we're going to take some portions of this epilogue and try to tease that out a little bit. But we begin in the epilogue where John begins by sharing the main purpose of why he's been writing this whole time. In verse 13, he says this. This is John's thesis. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is writing so that, so he's trying to affirm, he's trying to assure that his readers may know and have a sure confidence that they possess eternal life. Now, John has on two other occasions given us kind of thesis statements, and he's always phrased them the same way. The first time he did this was in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I write these, notice he starts out the same way, I write these things to you so that your joy may be complete. And then in 2:1, he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And then here in 5:13, I write these things to you so that you may know that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice also here that have is in the present tense. So he's not speaking of something way off in the future. He's talking about something that they possess at this time, in their lives at this time. It's important for us to note that John opens and closes this book with an intense focus on eternal life. We need to remember that eternal life in 1 John is not really the concept of eternal life is not so much about an unending or an extension of this life in time and space that we share now together. John tells us that eternal life is relational. We piggyback off that idea out of the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, and this is eternal life, this is Jesus talking, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Therefore, eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son, relational terms. The idea of knowing is just not an intellectual assent. It's the idea that there's relationship between two people. And therefore, I'm trying to not have you think in categories of time. Think in categories of relationship as we look at this concept of eternal life. Our chapter we're in right now, verse 20, says that Jesus Christ is eternal life. And the eternal life who was with the Father from the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. So we see that Christ is the one who possesses eternal life. Because of God's gift of eternal life given in His Son, that we see in verse 12, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have eternal life. And so in verse 13, those who believe in the name of the Son of God know they have assurance of eternal life. That means there's a natural outgrowth that we see progressing through verse 12 into verse 13. And now we're going to look at that same progression that comes from verse 13 into verse 14. In verse 13, there's eternal life and there is assurance that comes to the Christian because of eternal life being based in Christ. And there is a natural outgrowth of that that produces a confidence according to verse 14. There's a word that begins in verse 14, and, the conjunction and it ties verse 13 to verse 14. So in 13, there's an assurance of eternal life, and in verse 14, we have an assurance or a confidence that God hears our prayer. Not only an assurance of salvation, but also a confidence that He hears our prayers and He answers them. Now, this really is an incredible privilege for the Christian, a confidence to know that because of your union in Christ, you've been granted the opportunity to come before the Father at any moment in time and space. At any time, you can approach the Lord. You do not have to go into a temple to worship. You do not have to come to this building for God to hear you, like we saw in the Old Testament. You have a connection with God through Christ, and the Lord God hears your prayers. Therefore, we have confidence to approach God in prayer. Verse 14 tells us this. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, did John, just as we read that verse, did he give us kind of an unconditional pass regarding our prayers? That is, did he say that we can unconditionally pray for anything and that God would hear us? Well, let's set up something real quick. Previously, in chapter 3, verse 22, a condition was placed on answered prayer. Flip back there for just a second. 3:22 says, "Whatever you ask, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what He pleases." So basically, John sets up a condition, not that we can pray and ask for anything and God will just deliver it to us, but He hears our prayers because we ask according and because we keep His commandments. Now here in verse 14, by verse 14, our petitions should be according to His will. In John 15, verse 7, it says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Again, we see an "if" clause setting up a condition. If this condition's met, then this will happen. Jesus also says on several occasions that He and the Father will do whatever we ask as long as we ask in His name. This is repeated in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. So it's an ongoing principle that there are these conditions set up. And therefore, we need to ask ourselves, so what are John and Jesus saying about prayer and specifically answered prayer? Well, at least one of the things that we can draw from this is that the fundamental characteristic of all truly Christian intercessions and petitions before the Lord is that the will of the person who's asking something of the Lord, that that will should coincide with God's will. That as we pray, we should not be coming asking of our own will, but we should be coming asking, how is it that we will conform to the will of God? Now, initially you may think, Well, doesn't that kind of hamper my prayers? I mean, doesn't that narrow things down? Shouldn't I be able to pray about anything that I want to pray about? And I think that may be a natural question to ask. That is, does this idea of praying in accordance with God's will, does it hinder the scope of our prayers? Well, the late Dr. Curtis Vaughn responds with the following in regards to this statement in 1 John 5, praying according to His will. Curtis says, "According to His will seems the most inclusive way of setting forth the fundamental condition of effectual prayer. The statement implies that we recognize the infinite wisdom of God's will and subordinate our desires to it. Rightly seen, this is not a fetter to our freedom, but a safeguard to it." And I really did like the words that Dr. Vaughn spoke there, because he's showing us that the Lord cares enough about us that He really wants to build our confidence. He wants to build our assurance. He wants to build our faith and our strength. And what greater way to do that than to have us pray in accordance with His will and to watch those answered prayers happen really before our eyes. Things that you and I couldn't control, we see happen. And so I do think that praying according to God's will in this case really is a safeguard. So how is it that we pray our prayers and we have this assurance and confidence? Well, verse 15 tells us, "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." There's a general principle that's given to us in these verses of our text. If we ask anything according to God's will, He hears and grants our request. That's the general principle that we see here. This means that prayer is not optional for us as God's children. I'm not telling you it's easy. I'm just telling you it's not optional. One of those temperature indicators in your life on how things are going in your fellowship with God is how much are you praying. The tendency is when we're not praying and we're not leaning upon God, we're leaning upon ourselves. I mean, that tends to be the default mode for most of our lives. and leaning upon ourselves is not the best place to be. I mean, we're not all knowing and we're not all wise, and we tend to get ourselves in trouble when we lean too much on ourselves. So therefore, trusting in ourselves is exactly the way the world lives. I mean, this is what was being pronounced by the false teachers, living in accordance with the world, and we're called out from that. So I'd like for us to be able to look at these few verses, and there's some instructions concerning prayer that are given to us. And the first thing that comes to mind when we're looking at this verse in prayer is that we should have confidence when we approach God in prayer. We should have confidence when we approach God in prayer. You see, our confidence really is not in ourselves. Our confidence is rather in Christ. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that we have a sympathetic high priest who has been through struggles just as we have, yet without sin. We know, according to Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, that means our confidence isn't in us, that we draw near in confidence because of what Christ has done upon our behalf. It's through his blood that gives us access to the throne of God. And this is John's purpose as he's writing, is to tell the little children that he's pointing them back to Christ. Look to see Christ, to see Christ as your only hope, as Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. Because of Christ, we have confidence that we can pray, and not only pray, but that he hears us. So we have confidence that we can come before the Lord and pray. Not only do we have confidence, but that we have confidence that we can come before him, that we can enter into his presence. Verse 14, we have confidence before or toward him, depending on if you've got the ESV or the NIV, the word choice there. You see, as Christians, we do not have to fear coming before the Lord. If you remember back in the Old Testament, Esther feared as she needed to approach King Xerxes in regards to the petition that she wanted to ask. And it was all hinged upon whether or not what he did with that scepter when she walked in. He could have killed her when she walked in. That's fearful of coming before King Xerxes. And yet you and I as Christians, we enter before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, not in fear that the scepter may drop, that we would be killed, but knowing that we have confidence in Christ to come before him, that there's no condemnation, that there's no reason to fear that he would be angry or mad with us. This is the type of confidence that we have as we come into his presence, that is coming before him in prayer. And prayer isn't the mumbling. Prayer isn't the just pure repetition of something, of particular words that are said over and over and over. You see, prayer is not monologue. It's not you just talking. We know that prayer is a dialogue. It's between two persons, and two persons who hear, and two persons who speak. And therefore, again, it's a very relational thing, prayer is. It's communion. As we speak of it, prayer is coming before the living God and humbling ourselves in his presence. And if we've not come before the holy God, the creator of heaven and earth, the almighty King, the true sovereign Lord over this universe, if we've not come before this God in prayer, then I would say that we have not entered into the presence of the one true God to commune and pray. We have come into the presence of a God of our own making, someone that we have control over, and therefore not the God of Scripture. So when God draws us into his presence, he expects us to petition him. We come in confidence and we come before him into his presence. But he knows that we're going to ask, that we're going to petition him. And why does he know that? He knows that because we are a needy people. We are a needy people. We are dependent upon him for our life, for our breath, for our food, for our clothing, for our health. We're dependent upon him for our sanity. We're dependent upon him for our whole existence. You see, it's Paul who reminds us in Acts 17:28 that we live and we move and we have our being in him, as Paul quoted one of the secular philosophers. as an opportunity to bridge and to build a bridge into that community. You see, but as a needy people, we also are a people of want. We have these fallen desires in our hearts and in our minds, and those fallen desires have a way of taking those things that would be good and twisting them to our own selfish needs. Those desires keep us from focusing outward on God and other people, and it turns us so that all we see and all we do in our lives is live for ourselves. So as a people of want, James reminds us that you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, we need to be sure when we come before God that we ask, that we're not assuming that just because we're speaking to the Lord that He is going to answer those prayers. We need to come with proper motives, that our request would further God's purpose and God's glory. So when we're praying and we have confidence in Christ to come into the presence of God, that we may ask in confidence of God, and we know that if we ask according to will, the text tells us He hears us. He hears us. That's a very powerful statement if you think about it, that He actually hears us. We know that God hears everything. We know that He knows everything. He even knows the unspoken secrets of our hearts. Verse 15 states, He hears us. Now, what does John mean by He hears us? Well, I believe looking at this, the idea of hearing us is that He's favorably disposed to what we're asking. Since we know He hears everything, then what difference would that make if He's hearing all the prayers in the world, unless He's favorably disposed to coming to our aid? Kind of take the scenario, your family is out with a bunch of other families. Maybe you're at the park, you're at the pool. The dads are kind of over in one place, the moms are kind of usually over in one place, and the kids are screaming and running around. And it's usually the mom that hears. There can be a lot of kids running around and screaming. But something about the mom knows when her kid cries out, when her kid screams, when her kid yells. And when that kid yells, not all the parents turn around. But I will tell you, the mom of that child turns and looks and then rushes over to that child that's in distress or that child that is called. Why is that the case? Well, that's because the mother knows and hears the voice of their child. And it's the same thing with God. He knows and He hears the voice of His children. Of all the clamoring that's going on, He can decipher and know the voice of His children. And therefore, He hears our prayers, and He's concerned, and He's favorably inclined toward His own children. And because He hears us, let's look at verse 15. Because He hears us, we know that we have the request with which we have asked from Him. You see, we know that we presently have His ear, and whatever we ask in accordance with His will, but we may not actually see it in the right way. We know that He's listening. We know that He's listening to our prayers, and yet we may not see the answer to that prayer for a while or even many years. But in His mind and understanding, the request is as good as done. It is something that is complete. Now, Abraham prayed for a son. He prayed that God would give him a son. And it was about 25 years from the time of that prayer until he held Isaac in his arms. 25 years of that man's life that he prayed, and yet he didn't see the answer to that prayer till he was around 100. There's much that Scripture tells us about waiting on God. So there's times that we may have been mistaken to think that God is promising something, and then at the times that He's not. Sometimes we buy into the things of this world where we believe that God is just really here to serve us. If we will pull the prayer lever, we'll tell God what we want. Out of the chute comes the goodies that we ask for. That's not the way that the scriptures speak of prayer, nor the way that God takes care of his children's. Sometimes in his purpose and wisdom, God delays the answers to the prayers that we prayed, maybe even for years. And yet, in a sense, he's already granted the request. He knows what his answer will be to that. This really means that we're in for a tough time. It really means that we need to continue praying until that request is actually answered. We need to keep knocking until the door is opened. And at other times, it seems right that we could take a break from our petitioning and asking of God to do something, and we begin to thank him. Thank him for who he is and what he's done, even though he hasn't necessarily granted our request that we see in our life at this time. But we would thank him that he is a father that we can pray to. Now, this brings us to what I'm going to call the elephant in the room. If you've been reading these texts and listening for a moment, I've been skipping over a particular portion of the scripture. There's a phrase, and it's the conditional phrase, or the phrase that is the qualification giving for assurance in our prayers. And that phrase is that we need to pray according to God's will. According to God's will. Now, there are many people on this earth that pray. And God does hear their words, but he's not favorably disposed to what they're praying for. You see, he's not listening, if I can use maybe a little bit of a terminology difference between hearing and listening. He's not listening with a favorable disposition to the request, especially for those who are not Christians, because that is, unless they're praying a prayer of repentance by faith in Christ for salvation. And why do I say that? Because I know that may sound harsh, that God's not listening to the prayers of those who are not Christians. You'd think there are billions of people across this world. God's a loving God. Well, we're told in the scriptures that our prayers to God are mediated through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And those who are not in Christ lack the mediation of Christ and the Spirit, and therefore God is not favorably disposed to them because they are seeking to bypass God's given way of communing with him through Christ. They believe that they can come of their own accord and their own volition, and they can do that without Christ. And that is an affront to what the scriptures teach us. But the same can be said at one level for kind of what we may call in our own lives as we see it fleshed out, kind of the self-absorbed Christian. James had told us earlier in James 4:2 about that. That the reason why that these prayers are offered so that what was being asked for could be used for your own pleasure, could be used on yourself. And with that, the essence and the principle behind this idea of why God doesn't listen to or hear every prayer that is prayed is because of the idea that there are those who are seeking God without Christ. And rather they're trying to use him to get what they want. But biblical prayer is not trying to talk God into giving us what we want. Rather it's submitting our will to his will. That is biblical prayer. That's the model given to us even by Christ. As he was in the garden and he prayed, "Not my will be done, but your will be done, O Father." That his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You notice that it's a deferring to the Father's will, that his will would be done. And also, if you think about it, it seems like a really great case can be made, or at least should be made, that it really is the height of arrogance that we would pray for our own will to be done as opposed to God's will. Really, that's what sets up the scenario. Either you're going to pray for God's will or you're going to pray for your own, what you think is right. And what we see here is that that would mean that we would know better than God what we need in our life, and that we would know what's best for us more than what he does. We know that he knows everything and that he is the one who has assured us that his love for us is far greater and far better than even any earthly father. could give us in love for his children. So it makes sense for us to submit our will in praying to his will for our life and for others. Also knowing that our prayer, praying for our will against God's will, would be asking God to abdicate his sovereignty over the universe and submit his sovereignty to our apparent, or at least as we would think about it, sovereignty over our own lives. Again, it seems to be the epitome of arrogance. But the difficulty for us is, how do we determine what God's will is so that we may pray in accordance or in line with it? How do we determine what God's will is? Well, one of the answers that is given for this very sticky question itself in the answer asks a question. And it asks the question, are we talking about God's will of decree or God's will of desire? Some people hold to this, some do not. So I'm going to make that evident right now. But they speak in language that says that kind of God has two wills, the will of decree and the will of desire. Now, the will of decree, that is which he's decreed. That is what he has determined to do. And in this sense, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Everything that happens takes place because God decreed it. If anything could happen outside of his will, then he would not be in control of the universe. He would not be the sovereign who plans it and does as he pleases, according to Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Now, that's God's will of decree. There is God's will of desire, and it's not necessarily the same as the will of decree. You see, God does not in any sense desire that men sin. Okay? He doesn't desire that men sin. He's not happy when people sin. And yet, he allows men to sin. He permitted the fall of man. He ordained the cross as the means of rescuing us from sin. But although he ordained all of these events, he did not cause Adam and Eve to sin. Matter of fact, he didn't even cause the wicked and evil men who put Christ to death on the cross. He didn't cause their actions. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and then 4:27 reminds us that these evil men sinned because of their own desires. And then God took no delight in their sin. He hates sin. And yet he ordained that Jesus would die at the hands of these evil men. You see, it's difficult for us to pray according to God's will because, in essence, his ways are not our ways. His ways are not our ways. And we often think that he has to work in the ways in which would make sense to us. Much like if I was the Apostle John, I would have prayed for sure that my brother James would not have been killed. James was a pillar in the early church. He was a necessary person for the church to grow. The church needed him. And yet, God ordained that Herod would take the life of James. And yet, God sent an angel to protect Peter. And Peter didn't lose his life that way. You see, again, it is the fact that God's ways are not like ours. Let me be honest with you. This text is a struggling text, just for me personally. And I, the things I'm about to say, I know they're the same for you as I bring them to mind. You know, we've all prayed that something good, something that I honestly believe would bring honor and glory to God, something good would happen. Pray that a Christian marriage that is struggling would be reconciled and yet it ends in divorce. Would pray that someone who has a disease ravaged by their body, that God would heal them and God doesn't. Would pray that a wayward Christian who is shipwrecking their faith would stop and that God would intervene and God doesn't. These are real things that you and I pray for. They're good things. I mean, how would that not be good, right? For God to stop that. And yet, the prayers in those situations, they've not had the answer that I wanted them to have. And that's hard. And yet I'm reminded that God in His wisdom, God in His love and in His mercy, has us go through things so that we will turn to Him. He's not playing with us. He's not toying with us. He is teaching us to trust. You see, my only answer to these difficulties is that I really don't understand the mysterious ways of God. And so I tend not to always pray in accordance with His will. You see, when we do pray in accordance with His will, our faith is strengthened. Our confidence is strengthened. Our assurance in Him is strengthened. And these are good things. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to discourage you from praying. I want you to understand that God has promised to grant our request when we ask according to His will. And the good thing is that God has shown us His will. He's revealed His will to us in His Word. And many times when we ask, what is God's will for my life? We need to be reminded of what we've been told in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. This is God's will for your life. In whatever situation that looks like in your workplace, in your home, in whatever's going on, this is what God is doing. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. This is God's will for your life, that you look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. When the so-called answered prayer is not what you want, He's conforming you to be the person who will say, not my will be done, O Lord, but your will be done, O Lord. God's will is that His kingdom will come. And yet, that has been working itself out and involves thousands of years and many, many setbacks in the eyes of humanity. And yet, He is bringing His kingdom. We must persevere in our prayer, even when we do not understand why God seems to be silent or His ways are mysterious and not like ours. We must take John and take God at His word and know that we have assurance and confidence in Christ that God hears our prayers when we cry out to Him in accordance with His will in Christ Jesus. Would you join me for prayer? Father, again, thank You, Lord, that You would not always give us what we ask for. Lord, that in Your wisdom and Your goodness and Your mercy, You know what it takes to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, would You help us to be a people who pray rightly, that we would pray according to Your will. Teach us, Lord, how to pray. Teach us how to pray aright with reverence and fear, trusting that Your will is right regardless of all of our fears. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.